We come this morning to what is literally the last week in the life of Jesus Christ. Interesting that the Gospels devote so much time period in the Gospel stories to the last week of Jesus Christ. It's the most important part of his important life, when Jesus Christ would actually be crucified on a cross. 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. 40 days later, he would ascend back to heaven and be seated at the right hand of God the Father and exalted, and we're waiting his return. So we're reading about the first coming of Christ, where he presents himself to the nation as their Messiah. It's called the triumphal entry. In Matthew chapter 21, it is recorded. In Mark chapter 11, it's recorded. In Luke 19, our text, it is recorded. In John chapter 12, it is recorded. Whenever all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whenever they record an episode in the life of Jesus Christ, we know that it is very important. Now, the only way for you to get the full picture, and I can't really pull them all together in one sermon, is for you to read each of the Gospels and get more insights. Each one carries a little different emphasis and focus and hits it from a different angle. But all four Gospels share the story of the triumphal entry. Now, the story has three simple movements, and I realize that I'm outlining it as a preacher, and I want to stay as close as I can to the text. But these are three sections that you can kind of hook your thoughts around and kind of be able to package the story. If you're taking notes, the first is the king's preparation, verse 28 to 36. The king's preparation. Let's read the text beginning in verse 28. It says, when he, that is Jesus, now remember he's still down by the area of Jericho. He's going to go up to Jerusalem, and there he's going to ride down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. So he that is Jesus had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. He'd spoken, by the way, the parable, verse 11 to 27, of the pounds, in which a master left his servants amount of money to be good stewards over, so that when he returned, he might have gotten his own with usury, or they would be faithful stewards. So there's going to be a period of gap between his first coming and his second coming. And they heard that, but they also saw the miracles that Jesus had performed. So he starts to, verse 28, ascend up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is high above sea level. Jericho's below sea level, so it's a 3,000-foot climb in 17 miles. So 3,000 feet up in 17 miles, and all the pilgrims are journeying with them. As they're approaching Jerusalem, they're going there for the Passover, one of the mandatory feasts, annual feasts that all male Jews must attend. So it came to pass, verse 29, that when he was come nigh to Bethage and Bethany, which they are just on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. And he spent a lot of time there because Bethany was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, where Jesus liked to dwell with some of his favorite friends. And at the mount called the Mount of Olives, the Mount Olivet, and he sent two of his disciples. Now, he doesn't name them. Someone asked me after first service, why doesn't the Bible name them? My answer was, I don't know. And I don't really care, to be honest with you. When I get to heaven, the first question that I ask the Lord is, who went and got the donkey? It's like, I got other things on my mind. So the Bible doesn't say, neither of the Gospels mention who it was, saying, go into the village over against you. We don't know for sure what village that was, probably Bethage or maybe Bethany. And which you're entering, you shall find, he gives them great detail, a colt wherein never a man sat. Now that is significant. Who went and got the colt is not, but the fact that it's unbroken. You ever tried to get on a little donkey that no one's ever ridden before? Boom, he'll bounce you right off. So Jesus is the master of creation. All the creatures know who he was. The people didn't fully know who he was, but the little donkey would know who he was. And so he would submit to its master. So he says, when you find this little donkey, this colt, loose him and bring him hither. So this displays Christ's perfect knowledge and his control over creation. And if any man asks you, his instructions, verse 31, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say, simply because the Lord has need of him. And I love that statement. The Lord needs him. The Lord needs a donkey. Run that by me again. If the Lord needs a donkey, there's hope for me. God can use even me. And in verse 32, and they that were sent when they went their way found even as it had been said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the foal, the owners thereof said unto them, why do you loose the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And so they brought him to Jesus and they cast their garments upon the colt and they set Jesus thereon. And as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. Now that was a sign of submission. They couldn't lay down and let the colt pass over them, but they could lay their garments down. This is a picture of being underneath his feet. Jesus was the king. They would prostrate themselves, but they would lay their coats down underneath the king. Now, Luke doesn't mention the palm branches, but we know that they pulled down palm branches. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. They waved the palm branches, and from Psalm 118, we'll go there in a minute, they said, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I want to make mention of this. The Lord's action of riding into Jerusalem on this little donkey was unmistakably a claim to be the Messiah King. He is doing something he has never done up to this point. Up to this point, it's always, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. He would even say, don't tell any man the vision. Don't tell anyone what happened here. He didn't want the crowds to try to take him and make him to be a king. But this is an open declaration by Jesus that he was their king. Now, two things. Number one, it was carefully planned. Now, Bible students like to kind of debate the issue as to whether Jesus prearranged the donkey and had arrangement made with the owners that it would be there and available, and that he would send his servants, and all they would say was, the Lord needs him. That was the password, and okay, I'll take him. And or whether or not Jesus in his omniscience, which I tend to believe it's a demonstration of his omniscience, knew the donkey was there and knew that if they approached the owners and said, the Lord needs him, that they would say, take him. You know, the Lord needs him, he can use him. So that's kind of my view, but we don't really know. It very well could have been prearranged. But either way, what's running through this story is Jesus is in control. If you knew you were going to be crucified in Jerusalem, would you go there? No, I'd go the opposite direction. There's a cross waiting for me. Let's go this way. You know, I want to go the other way. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. All the way back in chapter 9, I think it's verse 51, 52 of chapter 9, it said that he was going toward Jerusalem. He's going there to die. Even when he gets there, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, which means oil press. And he sweat, as it were, drops of blood, and in agony he prayed, prostrate before the Father. He said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So even though he recoiled, as naturally a holy, righteous man would, he didn't want to take sin on at the cross, but he had willingly, voluntarily come for this express purpose, and nothing could hinder his purpose of going to Jerusalem to be crucified for the sin of the world. But it was all plotted and planned. I think it's interesting. Now, this can actually bring fear to your heart to know that God knows and sees all things. He has perfect knowledge. or it can bring comfort. For me, it brings comfort that God knows, that God sees, that God's in control. So Jesus planned it out. But it was also a picture, secondly, if you're making notes. It was planned, but it was a clear picture. Two things it was a picture of. Number one, of his dignity and divinity. And number two, of his humility. It actually conveys that Jesus is the Lord, the Messiah, and that also he is humble when he comes to Jerusalem. King David, when he rode into Jerusalem, would ride a donkey. King Solomon rode a donkey. Sometimes we get the idea that kings didn't ride donkeys, but in the Jewish nation, they did. So it was a humble beast, but it was a divine picture of both his dignity and of his deity and of his humility. He's a new kind of king. Clarence McCartney said, "How strange a contrast to the triumphal entry of ancient warriors and conquerors into the cities which they had taken. This time, no wall broken down for entry. This time, no garland hero standing in a war chariot driving down the lane of cheering subjects past smoking altars following the captive kings and princes in chains. Instead of that, a meek and lowly man riding upon a foal of a donkey." What a beautiful picture. As they waved their palm branches, they laid their garments down, and the multitude singing Hosanna to the King. And remember, Jerusalem at Passover would swell by at least 2 million people. So there were millions of people in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they had seen the miracles which he did, and they were all celebrating. They were believing that this was the moment when he would actually overthrow the Roman government and set up his throne and reign as the covenant promise was given to David upon the throne in Jerusalem. But go back with me to verse 31. I love that statement about the donkey. The Lord has need of him. You ever had to borrow stuff and you feel kind of humbled by that? I'm not a tool guy. I don't have a lot of tools. And so if I need a tool, I'll sometimes go to my neighbor and ask to borrow a tool. And he probably thinks, this poor pastor, they need to give him more money so he can buy some tools. And no, that's not the problem. It's just I just want to borrow yours. And Jesus borrowed stuff, so I thought it's biblical. He borrowed a donkey. I can borrow your wrench. I can borrow your saw. No big deal. Think about what Jesus borrowed. He borrowed a boat to get in to preach from on the Sea of Galilee. He borrowed a coin. Remember when they said, is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, show me a coin. He didn't have one. He probably went like this, goes, anybody got a coin? Loan me a coin. And he showed a coin. He borrowed a coin. In our text, he borrowed a donkey. I love that. He borrowed an upper room to have the Passover meal with his disciples. And then he had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. Someone said, no big deal, he just needed it for the weekend. I love that. But what an amazing thought. I love what Jerry Vine said, to quote him again. He said, the paradox of his earthly life was that although he was rich, he became poor. He possessed nothing, yet was ruler of all things. Jesus Christ created the cattle on 1,000 hills, yet he needed a boat from which to preach the gospel. Jesus Christ created the stars, flung them into place, and he yet needed somewhere to lay his head at night. He who created the rushing streams of every river cried, I thirst. He whose chariot was the clouds said, I need a donkey on which to ride into Jerusalem. So he who was rich became poor for us. And I love Philippians where Paul says he was in the very essence or form of God, thought equality with God not something to hold on to, but he emptied himself. That's the kenosis passage. He came from heaven, emptied himself, came down to earth, took on himself the form of a servant, which is the incarnation, his humanity, and then became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus humbled himself, the divine preparation. Now, the second section of this story is verse 37 to 40. It's the king's adoration, the king's adoration. So the king's preparation, now the king's adoration. Follow with me, verse 37. So when he was come nigh even to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God. Now, when it says descent of the Mount of Olives, means that he was on the top of Olivet looking to the west, and that he would ride down Mount Olivet into the Kidron Valley, then up into the city of Jerusalem. So began the multitude to rejoice, verse 37, to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. This was all prophesied in Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It sounds like the day Jesus was born in Bethlehem, when they celebrated the angels that Jesus was born. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Now, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, which is teacher, rebuke thy disciples. There always got to be a fly in the ointment, doesn't there? Somebody to kill joy at the party. They're having a great time celebrating, praising the Lord, and these very pious, self-righteous, religious Pharisees. They said, Master, teacher, rebuke thy disciples. They were upset. They didn't want Jesus being hailed the Messiah. And he answered and said unto them, verse 40, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. That would be the first rock concert ever recorded in the history. Right? Little rocks with little lips. Praise the Lord. Singing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. So the beautiful picture of what's going on here, the adoration of the King. Now, why did Jesus allow this very public demonstration? As I said, up to this point, it was always my time has not yet come. When he revealed his true essence to Peter, James, and John on Mount Transfiguration, he said, tell the vision to no man. Now he wants to openly display his messiahship. Well, let me give you some reasons why. Number one, it forced the Jewish leaders to act. It forced the Jewish leaders to act. You say, what is that all about? Well, in Matthew 26, verse 4 and 5, it says that they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him, but they said not on the feast day. This is the feast of Passover. Lest there be an uproar among the people. So they wanted to avoid arresting Jesus at Passover. They didn't want the people to go into an uproar, but God has a divine timetable, right? God's timetable will not be thwarted, not be hindered. What God has spoken cannot be broken. So this was the day he would reveal himself, but it would actually precipitate the Jewish authorities who would lead the way in arresting Jesus. They would conspire with Judas, and he would be arrested, he would be tried, and he would be crucified. Why? Because it was Passover, and Jesus was the fulfillment of Passover. When they came out of Egypt in the Exodus, the last plague was that God was going to send an angel in to destroy the firstborn in all the homes of the Egyptians. But in the homes of the Israelites, remember, they were to take a lamb without blemish or spot. That lamb is typical or a picture of Jesus Christ. And they would slay it and take its blood, and they would put it on the lintels and doorposts of their homes so that when the angel came through Egypt, he would pass over the homes where the blood had been applied. That is a picture in type of the cross of Jesus Christ, who was our Passover lamb, who died on the cross for our sins, that God's wrath might pass over us as Jesus would pay the price on the cross for. So Jesus actually died at Passover. And Jerusalem would swell by over 2 million pilgrims, and thousands of lambs would be slain. What a picture this is of Jesus, our Passover lamb. And I also believe that, secondly, it fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. Write down Zechariah 9 and verse 9. I'm going to give you at least three different passages in the Old Testament that prophesied this event. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding upon a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is Zechariah the prophet speaking a couple hundred years before Jesus ever rode that donkey in that day. And that it was a fulfillment of that prophecy there in the book of Zechariah. You know, one of the things that indicates the Bible is the Word of God is fulfilled prophecy. God spoke, it was fulfilled. And there are yet things to be fulfilled. But what God said to the prophet Zechariah was fulfilled. Now, they were also crying, "Hosanna." Now, Hosanna is not a word of praise. It's a word of petition. You know what it means? Save now, or save us now. They saw the miracles of Bartimaeus being healed. You know, he's in the area of the Mount of Olives on the eastern side of Bethany. In that area is where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And he probably spent the night there in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Lazarus, who had been dead, was probably in the crowd. So no wonder they were pretty jazzed. They were pretty excited. This is awesome. Dude that was dead is now alive. Tax collector that was corrupt is now saved. And the blind Bartimaeus can now see. And all these miracles have been performed. Our king is here. Let's go for it. Let's set up the kingdom, throw over the Roman government, destroy them, and reign on the seat of David forever and ever. They're ready to make it happen. And this was prophesied in Psalm 118, verse 22 to 26. Now, you can, if you want to flip there real quick in your Bible, go back to Psalm 118, and I'm going to read verse 22 to 26. This is a prophecy of what we're reading. It says, "The stone," verse 22 of Psalm 118, "stone which the builders refused has become the head stone of the corner." This is his rejection. And then verse 23, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And then a verse you're all familiar with, Psalm 118, verse 24. "This is the day the Lord hath made. We will" what? "Rejoice and be glad in it." This is the day that we rejoice and are glad. And then look at verse 25 of Psalm 118. "Save now." That's that cry, Hosanna. "Save now. Let's set up the kingdom. We beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech thee. Send now prosperity." Then look at verse 26 of Psalm 118. "Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you out of the house of the Lord." So this psalm is what they were quoting. This is a Hallel psalm, a psalm of praise, a psalm of ascent as you come to Jerusalem at the Passover. And it was the day the Messiah had come and being fulfilled. But let me give you a third reason that Jesus put on this public display. Number one, he forced the Jewish leaders to act. Number two, he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. But number three, he delights when we praise him. Don't you think that brings joy to the heart of God? When we praise him, saved life results in singing lips. I didn't say you sing good. You might make a joyful noise to the Lord. I love that verse. Make a joyful noise. You didn't say sing beautifully. He said, sing about the beauty of the Lord, even if your voice isn't quite that wonderful. So they were praising the Lord. Verse 37, look at it with me. Praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they have seen. Guess what? So should we. Amen? Shouldn't we praise the Lord? You know, when we gather on Sunday morning, we all ought to be lifting our voices in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for all the wonderful works that he's done in our life. And then verse 38, he actually says, they said, bless the name of the Lord. And we should do the same. We should be blessing the Lord and worshiping the Lord and thanking the Lord and giving him glory. And then in verse 40, if we don't, the stones will cry out. All creation is groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. I love Psalm 96, verse 11 and 12. So let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar, that's my favorite, and the fullness thereof. Let the fields be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. And many times the Bible says that when the Lord returns, the trees of the field shall clap their hands. So all creation, even his creatures, didn't recognize who he was. But the creation did, as even the stones would cry out. Sadly for many in the crowd, their praise would wither before the palm branches that they were waving. Now, we move thirdly and lastly to the king's lamentation, verse 41 to verse 44. And this is where it all kind of comes together in Luke's account. It says that when he was come near, he beheld the city. We'll come back to these verses. And he, what? Wept over it. I would underline the phrase, beheld the city, wept over it. Verse 42, and he said, if thou had known, his heart was broken. He saw what no one else could see, the rejection and the judgment that was coming upon the Jewish nation. If thou had known, even thou at least in this thy day, again, an important phrase, thy day, the things which belonged unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. Paul said in the book of Romans that blindness has happened in part to the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's the church age. They are hidden from thine eyes. For the day shall come, verse 43, upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. He's describing the destruction of 70 AD. When Titus and the Roman soldiers came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And he shall lay thee even with the ground, verse 44, and they, thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because, here's the reason, thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. Came to save, but they were blind, they did not understand. Now go back with me to verse 41. And he says, they beheld the city. I want to put up a picture on the screen of the view somewhat today of what Jesus saw then. This is a view from Mount Olivet, which is just east of the city of Jerusalem. Now, obviously, the Dome of the Rock would not be there then, but Herod's temple, the big, beautiful gold temple that Herod built. And then Jesus would, but Jesus would be on, this is the view from Mount Olives, looking westward. So this would be a sunset out over the Mediterranean Sea. But that's the view that he would have as he up on top of the mountain, looked east or looked west and looked over the city of Jerusalem. So go back to our text, verse 41, he beheld the city, but Jesus could see what no one else could see. Jesus began to weep, verse 41. You say, what? Everyone's praising the Lord? Everyone's celebrating? They're waving palm branches? They're singing Hosanna? Glory to God? Save now? It's like crying at your birthday party when you're singing happy birthday to you. Why are you crying? Why was Jesus weeping? Now, There's two times in the Bible, in the New Testament, that Jesus wept. We know John 11:35, right? Shortest verse in the English translation, Jesus wept. But I want you to know that in the Greek, when he's there at the grave of Lazarus, and it says in John 11, Jesus wept, this is the word that's used in the Greek. His eyes moistened. The word weep there means his eyes moistened, and a tear just trickled down his face. He's not sobbing. He's not lamenting out loud. His eyes just tear up, and a tear runs down his face. The Son of God in tears as he's there at the grave of Lazarus. But then now in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, when it says that Jesus wept over the city, it's a different Greek word. And here the word means to lament, to cry aloud, to wail, to sob convulsively. His chest was heaving and he's sobbing and the tears were freely flowing. Reminds us of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. We read the book of Lamentations where the prophet wept over the city and the people of Israel. But we see in this the heart of God. What a contrast. Remember when Jonah preached to the people of Nineveh and then he went and sat on the mountain watching the city, hoping God would rain down fire and destroy them, and he started to cry because God didn't destroy him. Jesus is crying because they are going to be destroyed, because they did not know the day of their visitation. This was a specific day prophecy gave that he would ride into Jerusalem, and they failed to recognize the day. But the heart of God seen in the person of Jesus Christ, his compassion and his love. But what did Jesus see that made him weep? Well, first of all, he looked back and saw the prophecy. Notice in verse 42, if you had only known and lived thy day. Now, I don't want to get too bogged down, and I did it for service, and I've got to be a little briefer this, sir, but if we can put the chart up on the screen again, I'm going to talk eschatologically or prophecy or dispensationally for you for just a moment. Because I believe that this day that Jesus rode on this little donkey into Jerusalem was prophesied in the book of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 verse 24 to 27. It's one of the, if not the greatest prophecy in the Bible. It's called the 70 weeks or 77s of Daniel, which is 490 years. So you see to the top left, that overarching line, 77s, 490 years. And that 490 years started, look in the bottom left-hand corner, 445 BC, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, when the king, Artaxerxes, gave the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. God gave to Daniel that prophecy. Now, if you really want to delve into this, go to our website and look up my message on Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 to verse 27. But actually, this prophecy was perfectly fulfilled for the first 483 years to the first coming of Christ, when he would come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And then Daniel 9 says that he would be cut off, not for himself, but for the sins of the people. That's the cross. Then there is the church age, which now has been 2,000 years, and we have no idea of knowing how long that will go, when I believe the church will be raptured, to caught up to heaven. Then that last 7 years, which will tick off the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy, to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, that's why we can't calculate when the second coming will take place, because we don't know how long the church age is. It's a parenthesis. This is that period when the king gave us the pounds and we're to multiply and serve him until he comes. But there's going to be a second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation, which will bring in the kingdom age of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, which will then usher in the new heaven and the new earth, or the eternal state. Now, some of you are going to leave church scratching your head like, I have no idea what he was talking about. then study Daniel chapter 9. God perfectly predicted to the very day, 173,880 days, Messiah would come and be cut off, crucified. As I said, not for himself, but for the sins of the people. So this was predicted, but there's 7 years left. 7 years are the tribulation period, which will begin when the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel for how long? 7 years. So how amazing that Israel has been born out of the past. That the modern state of Israel is back in the land. Not what God had promised. They will probably get that still. But yet they're in the land and God's going to use them to bring glory to himself and bring them back to faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But it's all part of a marvelous prophecy given by Daniel. That's why Jesus emphasized this thy day, verse 42. If you only knew this was the day, should have studied the book of Daniel. You know that I am the Messiah, but yet they were rejecting me. You say, well, wasn't all that part of God's plan? Yeah, that's what's amazing to me. By their rejection, the door flew open to Gentiles, the church age. Paul likens it in the book of Romans that they were the olive tree and partakers of the root, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant promises made to them. We as Gentiles are like wild olive branches grafted in to that covenant, and we become partakers of that covenant. But God is able to bring them back again. He's going to work again one last 7 year period with the nation of Israel. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, God chose Israel. Romans 10, Israel rejected Christ. And they were blinded temporarily. It's partial and temporary. Romans 11, they will be restored. God says, so all Israel will be saved. But not only did he look back at the prophecy of Daniel, but Jesus is weeping over the city because he looked around and saw that they had forfeited their peace. Verse 42. He said, this was the day of your peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but they were rejecting him. How would he bring peace? By dying on the cross and bringing them into relationship with God. They would have peace with God and the peace of God through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, he looked ahead and saw their punishment. And this is the closing of this episode, verse 43 and verse 44. It says, for the day shall come upon thee. No wonder Jesus was weeping. That thine enemies, this is the Romans, happened in 70 AD. That they would cast a trench about thee, compass thee round about, and keep thee in on every side. They shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Why? Because you knew not the time of thy visitation. So Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. He saw the troops coming in 70 AD. And they would surround the city of Jerusalem. 600,000 Jews would be destroyed. And they would be dispersed until recently, 1948. May 14th, Israel would be born into a nation again. All because they did not know the time of their visitation. You know, in Luke 19, when Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, he wept. In Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back in the second coming, his eyes will be like a flame of fire. In Luke 19, he came on a donkey. In Revelation 19, on his second coming, he comes on a white horse. In Luke 19, he comes humbly. In Revelation 19, at the second coming, he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Luke 19, he came to die for sin on the cross. In Revelation 19, he comes to judge for sin as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there's that day for you and I, that day of visitation, that we must open our hearts and believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him and receive him as our Lord and Savior. That's our day of visitation. Someone put it in a poem, "The Son of God in tears, the wondering angels see. Be thou astonished, O my soul, he shed those tears for thee." Let's pray.